Our second reading of Scripture comes to us from the Old Testament today, from the second book of Samuel in the sixth chapter. We'll read the first through the fifth verses, then pick up at the 12th and read through the end of the chapter. Listen for God's word today. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. David and all the people with him set out and went from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of the Lord, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Amminadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Amminadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went in front of the Ark. David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Actually, we're going to read all that. I think it's important. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. This struck the anger of the Lord, was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there because he reached out his hand to the ark, and he died there beside the ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth with an outburst upon Uzzah, so that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, "How can the ark of the Lord come into my care?" So David was unwilling to take the ark of the Lord into his care in the house of David. Instead, David took it into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And then those who bore the ark of the Lord, when they had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. David danced before the Lord with all his might. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a tambourine and a trumpet. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed food among all the people and the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants' maids, like any vulgar fellow might shamelessly uncover himself." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me in place of your father and all of his household to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, that I have danced before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in my own eyes. But by the maids of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now, if you will, in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, do you know what an ephod is? It's an undergarment. Now, whatever one does in the privacy of one's own home, it is generally agreed that there are very few occasions when it is appropriate publicly to dance in one's underwear. And according to Michael, David's wife, that number of opportunities reduces exponentially when one is a king. Now, generally, I try to be a rather open-minded person, but I have to confess, in the rather sharp exchange between David and Michael following the public underwear dancing incident, my sympathies, if not my sensibilities, certainly lie with Michael. Generally speaking, I find that it is wise to avoid too much pontification about other people's marriages. As a general rule, it's best to avoid excessive commentary about what goes on in anyone's marriage but your own. Leave that to the tabloids. But with that being said, through the years, I have watched in public settings various friends of mine, and I've noted occasionally that when one of them does something that is maybe just ever so slightly over a certain intangible line, it is usually that person's spouse who can be counted upon to point out to them the clear stupidity of their actions. So our scripture reading this morning has all of the elements of a classic domestic dispute. David made a public idiot of himself, or so Michael at least thought, and his wife felt that it was appropriate for her to rebuke him sharply for the practice of dancing in the streets in his underwear while she looked out from above. And I might add that at least one scholar has suggested that the linen ephod is a later addition to the text. As his wife, she takes it upon herself to let him know, A, she thinks it's highly inappropriate for anyone to be doing this, but B, it is all the more inappropriate because he is the king. As the king, he has humiliated himself. And she ought to know. She is herself the daughter of a king. And so it is that David returns home to his royal palace after carousing before the Ark of the Covenant, gets met at the door and berated for his behavior, and in a rapid fire back and forth between husband and wife, David returns the defense of his actions that his dancing was before the Lord. And whether Michael found it contemptible or not, whether she thought that he had lost face before the people of Israel or not, his defense is simply, my dancing was before the Lord. And then, as if to rub salt in the wound, he adds, and I will make such a bigger fool of myself that I'll even embarrass myself. The narrator adds that Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. That is certainly an interesting story, wouldn't you say? If the exchange of David and Michal is not in and of itself odd enough to keep us going, let's turn our attention to that other short story that's embedded within the story of the return of the Ark of the Covenant. It is the story of the death of the priest Uzzah. And I, for one, find it to be a slightly disturbing story. But perhaps a little background is in order. David's decision to return the Ark to Jerusalem might not be such a purely religious decision after all. David, you may remember, was an upstart king. He had a rapid ascent to the throne. It is the story of how Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, whom we call God, ultimately yielded to the people's desire to be like all of the nations around them and to have a king themselves, despite Yahweh's preference that God alone should be their king. And in yielding to God's people, Saul is anointed to be the king. And yet Saul, God's first choice to be the king of Israel, has displeased God in several ways. First, by disobeying God's direct command, by consulting a medium from the spirit world, then by keeping for himself things that God said were not to be kept. And so, in God's displeasure, Saul is abandoned by God as the king of Israel, and the old prophet and priest Samuel is sent out to find them a new king. Samuel takes his job seriously and interviews numerous other candidates, all of whom happen to be brothers, and finally settles on the youngest of the sons, the least likely candidate to be king, and there in the middle of a pasture anoints him as king of Israel. It seems pretty straightforward, and if we know the story of David, we know what happens next. We know that David fights Goliath, the giant Philistine, and wins, that in winning that battle and others after it, David won the hearts of the people of Israel. We know as well that in so doing, he entered into the royal court of Saul and became Saul's son Jonathan's best friend. And finally, when both Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle, it is David who becomes the king of Israel. That, by the way, is the official version of the story. That is the "I'm King David and I endorse this message" version of the story. But the truth which you can find in the books of Kings and Chronicles, if you really want to know, the truth is that David is a wily politician. He planned and moved. At one point, he had to go on the lam from King Saul. He united the tribes of Israel through sheer military might and made Jerusalem his capital, but only after he had kicked out all of the intruding forces and united the people together by extinguishing all of the opposition. David was a sharp politician. He knew that in order to govern, he would have to have the assent of the people. And so after the Ark of the Covenant had been gone from the people for a very long time, David decided it was time to bring it to its new home in Jerusalem. But even this is not pure, because in so doing, that meant that David's opponents, if they wanted to worship God, would have to make the pilgrimage, make the trek into David's city. They would have to come to where he was if they were to worship where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was a symbol of God's presence, and by bringing it into Jerusalem, it would have the effect of solidifying David's power base. He already controlled the economic center of the country. He controlled the governmental center of the country. And by bringing the Ark into Jerusalem, he would then control the religious center of the country. Remember, there's no separation of church and state in ancient Israel. It's a smart move. And it was planned out perfectly. A solemn procession to bring the Ark into the city. David has his master plan perking along exactly as he wants it to. As soon as it's ensconced, the enemies will begin to come to the city to worship God. In so doing, they'll tacitly give their approval to David as king. It is brilliant politics. Think about it. You can co-opt the name of God for your purposes, and you are set. It reminds me years ago of a congregation, I'll leave them nameless, that held a wonderful concert one time. It was a televised 4th of July concert, and at the very culmination of the concert, as the snare drums began playing and the choir burst forth into the battle hymn of the Republic, a flag was raised very slowly in the chancel, much like ours, and as it raised, it slowly covered up the cross, leaving just the flag behind. If you can combine the elements of faith and the elements of politics,
all under the name of God, you've got a pretty good thing going.
David knew that, but it didn't go as smoothly as planned. Along the parade route, just when David's coup was almost complete, there's this wrinkle. They're winding their way through the city, and this priest, Uzzah, reaches up to steady the ark because the oxen have stumbled. It hit a bump and shook, and when he touched it, he was struck dead on the spot. At first, this made David angry. How could God do this to him? The perfectly laid plans were all just to come to naught. How could God strike after all a priest who was only trying to steady the ark to be sure it approached its new home with the decorum and dignity due to it, and perhaps more importantly, due to the king? But then David became terrified. He became so afraid that he put the ark away from himself. He put away his plans to use God and to use the ark for his own benefit. David was afraid to let the ark come anywhere near him. So the ark didn't go to its home that day. Instead, David sent it to a friend's house. Now, I'm not sure I consider that a friendly gesture. This thing's already killed one guy. You take it. But finally, we hear in this odd interlude that after 3 months, the house where the ark has dwelt has been blessed. And David's fear subsides just enough to try this again, to resume the procession, but this time to do it differently. So as the ark comes into Jerusalem, after they had gone just 6 steps, David stops the procession and offers there a sacrifice to show who is being honored. And when the sacrifice is done, he shucks his clothes off there on the spot, made a fool of himself, dancing in the street before the Ark of the Covenant with all of his might, and may or may not have had his underwear on, depending on which scholar you check. We have a story of a priest struck dead, a woman struck barren, and a king dancing in the streets in his underwear. Now, theoretically, at least, there is some guidance for us in this story. Now, given what happened to everyone else in the story, it would seem to me that we perhaps ought to approach any commentary on it with appropriate humility. Author Annie Dillard has often been quoted with a rather famous quote that if we really knew what was going on in worship, we would put on crash helmets before we came into the sanctuary. I find that particularly appropriate regarding this scripture. And the irony of all this is that the preacher, I among us, should be the most terrified to say another word. Let the scripture speak for itself, after all. But I think there's a potential contradiction that exists within our faith when we engage a story like this that needs to be addressed. So I'm going to, with a certain amount of trepidation, go on with this. One might ask, after all, doesn't the New Testament teach us to approach the throne of grace with boldness? Doesn't the New Testament teach us that Jesus says, come to him, everyone, and come to him childlike even? Doesn't the New Testament teach us to trust in the mercy of God? Well, without question, it does. But let's stop and fence out a heresy before we go any further. The Old Testament teaches us the same thing. I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? Comfort, O comfort your people, says the Lord. There is grace aplenty in the Old Testament. And lest we miss it, there is judgment in the New as well. We are taught to approach the throne of grace with boldness. Absolutely. We are not, however, taught to sit on the throne of grace with boldness. Even in the New Testament, we must be mindful that it is God whom we are approaching. It is God whom we are approaching, and so we must approach the Scripture seeking understanding, not seeking glib repetition. To tell David's story and not to acknowledge that there are theological and political axes being ground throughout it would be to be unfaithful to the Spirit that we invoke every week when we say, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and even acceptable in your sight." There are plenty, plenty of bad interpretations we could apply to this text. This is not, for instance, a story about liturgical dance. Nor is this a story about a bad marriage, though it was certainly a bad marriage. This is, at its heart, a story about an attempt to control God's holiness. And it is also, at its heart, a story of David remembering once more that God is holy, and God gives God's holiness to no other. This is a story of David remembering that however gracious God is, God will be taken seriously. To dance before the Lord with all of one's might presumes the freedom of God to determine whether that dancing is pleasing in God's sight. To dance before the Lord presumes the freedom of God to determine in what measure blessings will be given. To dance before the Lord is to seek God's blessing on us, to ask plainly, as we are enjoined to do, but not to tell God how and when we expect to be blessed. I almost hesitate to tell this story for fear I might find myself in it or you might find yourself in it, but my mother was a number of years ago talking to a good friend of hers who had moved back to her hometown and was looking around trying to plug back into life there in that town, and she was new and hadn't yet found a church, and so my mother invited her to come with her to her church. Now, as a means of sweetening the pot, my mom added, "The preacher is good." And we are not talking about me. This is a different church and a different preacher. My mother's friend paused a moment and then said, "Well, that's important, because if I'm going to get up on Sunday morning and put on my best pantsuit, I want to hear something inspirational. I want to get something out of it." Now, while I do know that preaching is important, and I do not think it is a bad thing to want to leave worship enriched and prepared for the week ahead, I do find in this response a troubling view of worship and the relationship of the humans to God. Because worship is not about us and our preferences or our propriety. It is about encountering the holy transcendence of God. It is about daring to dance before the Lord with all one's might and not seeking to study the arc of our sensibilities and praying then that what we do will be found pleasing. We all like our own ways of worshiping. That's fine. But any Christian ought to be able to worship in any house of the Lord, because worship is about God and no other. Which brings me to the modern era. If perhaps the ancients who recorded the story of David's attempt to bring holiness into the city were steeped in superstition and fear, then conversely, perhaps, our modern approaches to God run a different risk. We run the risk of losing this sense that God is greater than our machinations and our plans and even our worship. I will readily grant, foamed at the mouth on occasion about what I perceive to be politicians' attempts to hijack the language of faith in order to curry political capital, which, by the way, is not a new concept. This has been going on since well before Caesar. And in reflection, Perhaps I should have been a bit more circumspect to speak on God's behalf than I was. I have, on occasion, for instance, been known to chastise folks for mouthing the hymns rather than singing them, because God can see this, by the way, for sleeping rather than praying, again, because God can see this, and occasionally for questioning the wisdom of said preacher, again, well, I can see that, but when it comes to God's transcendence, we need to be as circumspect about putting words in the mouth of God as David was about bringing that ark into the city. Because, make no mistake about it, God is God and we are not. I question on occasion if in the modern era we have lost the sense of God's otherness, of God's transcendence. Our scientific age has enabled us to see to the edge of the universe. But the late William Plaker, in a marvelous book, The Domestication of Transcendence, suggests that our thinking about God went wrong when we tried to put God under the microscope, because it deprived us of the ability to see wonder. One of my favorite novelists, Robertson Davies, puts it thus in his book, World of Wonders: "We have educated ourselves into a world from which wonder and the fear and dread and splendor of wonder have been banished." Well, have we? And if we have, can we recover that wonder of the pre-scientific age without doing that very thing we Presbyterians purport to despise, that checking of our brains at the doors as we enter to worship? I think we can. And I think we do by taking a note from David, by pulling a leaf from that notebook, from the dancing fool king, that we are to take God seriously. Everything about the Bible tells us to take God seriously, from the psalmist telling us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, everything is God's, to the letter to the Ephesians reminding us that the redemption we celebrate is won for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything reminds us that this is all about God, that we exist within God's good providence. Now, I imagine, I hope, that each of us has in our memory a story of a time when we were so close to the goodness and mercy of God that we could have broken into dance. I have a few stories, one or two, some from the context of worship, others from outside of the sanctuary, when the nearness and the presence of God, that imminence of God, is so present as to be palpable. Because remember always, the transcendent God whom we engage with respect and seriousness is the very same God that is closer to us than our very breath. I have my stories, and I hope you have yours. Or perhaps you are waiting. Perhaps you need to be given that permission to break into joyous dance in the presence of God. If that is the case, I can't tell you when it will happen. I can't tell you how it will happen, other than to suggest that it will perhaps come when you least expect it and most need it. But I would not presume to tell you when or how God will bless you with the joyous dance of faith. I wouldn't dare. God's holiness belongs to God and to no other. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.